Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Tonight we're going to continue to talk about institutionalizing the church. And what we've done up to this point is we've observed that the Scripture does not talk about the Scripture from the church from the standpoint of it being an institution. But in the world's perception, when we begin to think about the church as an institution, there are a variety of things and implications that that has for us. We begin to perceive the church in a totally different way than what is revealed in Scripture. And one of the things that changes is we talked last class period about the necessity then that is created by institutionalizing the church by giving it an exclusive name. And we observe that in the text of Scripture there is no exclusive name given, but a variety of different descriptive phrases. Another one of the features that is characteristic of the New Testament people of God, and that is that they're organized in a particular way. But when you begin to institutionalize the church and think of it with that slant, then that changes its organization. I've had you turn to this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and following, which says that God has put everything under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In this passage, of course, we usually read that to talk about the church from the standpoint of it being the body of Christ, emphasizing again the idea of God's or Jesus' headship over the church. And as you look at that text, it's obvious that what we're talking about is the organization of the church in its universal sense. Christ is the head over all those people that give allegiance to him, even by definition. And as we've frequently looked at Matthew chapter 16, that's the implication of the text there when the people of God confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That means that they make him the head of themselves and that they submit to his authority, and that constitutes the church. Well, before institutionalizing the church, groups of Christians in a particular locality had agreed to work together to accomplish the work that God had given them to do, and they organized themselves, but in a very peculiar way, I suppose, in that they organized themselves under individuals that they that were known as elders or pastors or shepherds or overseers or bishops. All of these words referred to the same function. And you say, well, how do you know that all of those refer to the same function? Well, there are a variety of texts that illustrate this for us. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and following, there's one of them. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Notice he's exhorting who? Or whom?
The elders.
And then in verse 2, notice what he says. He tells them, shepherd the flock of God among you. So here's our word, pastoring or feeding the flock of God among you. Exercising what? Oversight. Here's the word associated with the idea of being a bishop. So here you've got all three words used in the same context referring to the function that these elders, shepherds, overseers have. And it identifies, of course, some of the ways that they're supposed to do this. But I want you to notice in verse 4, it talks about the chief shepherd. Who's that referring to? Christ is, of course, the chief shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And so in this context, we're looking at all the people of God in the universal sense being under the shepherding of Jesus Christ, and then in these particular localities, like at Corinth or Jerusalem or Philippi, they're under the oversight, pastorship, the bishopric of the overseers, okay, who are, as we read in Acts, the 14th chapter, how that the disciples went and visited the places where they had been on the first preaching tour and established elders in each congregation or each church. And so the implication of that is these local groups were organized under the leadership of these that were known as elders, overseers, or shepherds. And it talks about the various manners in which they are to lead, but that they are supposed to lead, according to this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, in a way that is modeling what, that is modeled after what the good shepherd does, or the chief shepherd does. Their leadership is modeled by his, modeled after his example, because they are not those that are to be lording over the flock, but they prove themselves to be examples or servants of the flock of God amongst them. Now, there are a variety of other texts of Scripture, as you're well aware, that talk about these individuals and their special responsibilities. And you see examples of it in Philippians chapter 1, in the church at Jerusalem, and various other texts. But when the church is institutionalized, the organization changes. The church universal begins to be thought of as composed of congregations. Now, we usually use the word referring to the universal church as that of a brotherhood. But when you think of the universal church as composed of congregations, it becomes a churchhood rather than a brotherhood. How many of you ever thought about that? Maybe not. Well, when you begin to think about in this institutional concept of the church being composed of congregations instead of Christians, then what the institution does is it begins to group these congregations together. Now you say, well, why would they group them together? Because they want to bring them under the oversight of a particular ruler. Right? So, here comes the institutional manifestation in its, in the organizational structure of religious organizations. And you come up with names to describe these groups of congregations, like synod, diocese, presbytery. Do you ever read of any of those words in the text of the New Testament? And if you don't, my question is, why don't you? And why is this institutional concept then producing such language as this? It's because the organizational structure has changed because of the thinking that is connected to institutionalism. Once you institutionalize it, you go right on with that line of thinking. You start thinking of the church as composed of congregations instead of Christians, and then you start grouping the congregations together, and the next thing you know, you've got synods and dioceses, and you're giving names to things that are not even described in the Scripture. All right? All one move away, and the next thing you know, you see you've made all these different changes. Yes?
I guess the closest thing in the New Testament that you have to that is in Galatians, when it says to the churches of Galatia.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the group in this geographic area. That's the closest of anything.
Yes, but it's when you're looking at that text, you're recognizing that you're talking about not an a group of institutions. Okay? You're not talking about a group of institutions, and the language there is not institutional language. We could refer to the churches in the Bluegrass region. Is there any organization between these churches?
Too much of this, what we're talking about, looks a lot like what we've done with our government.
Oh, isn't that interesting?
Because the way the Bible sets this up, it gives us individual responsibility. But we're trying to get rid of that individual responsibility and put it off on somebody else.
Okay, we put it to the institution.
Yes.
So that all we have to do is maybe make a contribution to the institution, and the institution takes care of my individual responsibility. Yeah, this is a sharp observation, and it's made in your workbook by Doy Moyer, as he's focusing attention on the concept of institutionalizing the church and discussing that in relationship to individuals. Yes, and what we're talking about relative to the church that's described in the scripture is that it is composed of individuals. Individuals. And a responsibility falls on individuals. Okay? Not on institutions, but on individuals. Okay? Very, very important distinction. I encourage you to read that chapter. It's the one right after the one on institutionalizing the church. And, of course, the ideas follow from them as you're making that observation. So, organization changes once you take on this institutional idea. Then what we do, since we've got these synods, dioceses, and presbyteries, or what have you, what are we going to do with them except appoint a leader over them? Okay? Now we've got to come up with a name for the leader. Where are you going to get your name? Well, you can get it from a variety of different places. You could borrow it from the governmental model and call them cardinals. Now you say, well, we don't have cardinals in our governmental model, but the thing about it is the Roman Empire did. Are you with me? So what your observation is we tend to model things after our government, and that's what happened. Modeling after the government, okay, we've got these cardinals that rule over certain districts or regions or what have you, over conglomeration of congregations. Or it might be one that we say, well, we got a presbytery. So what are we going to call this one? Well, we call him a bishop. Okay. Now, what is happening is you're borrowing maybe language that comes out of the New Testament, like the word bishop, but it's not referring to the same thing. See? Not referring to the same thing. It's referring to an individual that is ruling over a group of congregations. And you don't read about any of that kind of thing in the text of Scripture. All of these different congregations were independent from each other. And each one had its own overseers, elders, bishops, pastors, if you please. Now, maybe one that may be more familiar to us in our locality because of the kind of institutional concepts that are here. So we've got a congregation here. So since we've taken maybe names that used to be associated with the eldership and used it somewhere else, so now what we're going to do, we're going to appoint one individual over this congregation. What are we going to call him or her? Call him or her pastor, shepherd. All right? You see any of that in the scripture? You say, well, yeah, I read about shepherds. In every one of the congregations where they had shepherds, how many? More than one, never a single one. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Your observation that we tend to pattern, or we see signs in some of these systems of the influence of the governmental model, you also see signs of other models and other religious organizations. A board of directors. What's that modeled after? Businesses. The business world has a board of directors. And maybe a chief executive officer. Okay? Well, let's have a board of directors, and we'll call our chief executive officer. What would you like?
President.
Pastor. And when we are going to consider something, how are we going to make a judgment or a decision about it in a democratic society? We'll vote on it. Okay? Now, are you feeling the flavor of what we're talking about here? You're familiar enough with the religious world that you feel what we're talking about? Yes, they're all mortal men. That's an interesting observation too. All mortal men. And what I'm going to suggest to you, that when we do these kinds of things, we may do it with the very best of intentions. But guess what? We're just not following the text of Scripture. What we're doing is we're operating on the basis of our thinking or our experiences in our culture, and we're borrowing things from the culture. Well, let me ask you something. The church that is described in Scripture, is it a democratic government that is being described there? What kind is it? It's a theocracy. Well, be careful. Theocracy implies no difference between the political government and church government. Okay? We've talked about that before. Anybody wants more clarification on that, I'd be glad to talk with you about it later. What I want you to realize is that when you look into the Scripture, the church is described as a kingdom, not a democracy. Now, I realize that in the political world, somebody says, well, we've got a king, but we have a democratic form of government. Yes, that's true. But when you look into the text of Scripture, it's not a democracy. Christ is the king. Okay? What that means is, according to Ephesians chapter 1, he is what? The head of the church. Meaning that he has, shall we say in the language of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth. And we say, oh, I can't stand that idea of authority. And what we're doing is we're borrowing again our cultural concept of what kingdom represents. We are not giving consideration to the revelation of Scripture and what kingdom represents. God's kingdom is not where he dominates and crushes the people in his kingdom or takes advantage of them. What does he do? He graciously provides blessings to them. Okay? Now, we can continue to look at the revelation of Scripture and the revelation of the concept of kingdom, the ideas associated with authority and submission from our cultural perspective, or we can have our mind renewed and see what God is communicating to us. He is a benevolent ruler that grants us great and wonderful things. The instructions that he is giving us, the laws that go forth from Zion that we talked about Sunday night, these are for our benefit always. Remember? This is what Moses was trying to communicate to the people, even from the days of Deuteronomy. For our good always. But our tendency is to think, I don't want this idea of kingship. I don't want to be under somebody's authority. Well, if you view it from your cultural perspective, of course you wouldn't. If, on the other hand, you view it through God's lens, as he is this gracious benefactor that is providing you with blessings and good things, then why wouldn't you be willing to take advantage of it? You see, we kind of approach it like children and their relationship with their parents. Maybe some of you did this kind of thing. I confess that I did. My parents are restricting me. They're not letting me do what I want to do. Anybody ever have that perception? Want to argue with them, but that this is what is good for me and this is what I want to do. Anybody raise children and think that your children thought that way? when all the while you knew that what you were trying to do was to grant them blessings and give them what they needed and provide for them. Well, we see it at the dinner table. What do children want to eat?
Not the peas.
Not the peas. Yeah. Not the things that are necessarily good for them and beneficial. Give me the ice cream. Some of us older folks are kind of that way too, aren't we? Well, you know, we can insist on our perspective. We can insist on accepting the cultural perspective. We can insist on accepting this worldly image, or we can look in the text of Scripture and have our mind transformed and see things differently. You know, I might have told you this. Several years ago, I did a wedding ceremony for somebody, and there was this young lady in the group, in the wedding party, and she came to me after we did the wedding ceremony. She said, if I knew I was promising all that, I said, I never got married. Well, maybe not. But you understand that God is saying these things to us. And He has this in mind for our benefit. And she was especially thinking that way in regard to concepts of submission that I had suggested. Well, her idea of submission was, if I submit to Him, well, He's going to crush me. Well, of course nobody wants that. But that's not the biblical concept of submission, and it should not be the husband's perception of her being submissive or him being in a position of headship, because all of that is the cultural view. That's a worldly view. It's not what God is communicating. He is communicating that He is a servant to His people. We need to get this straight, because if we don't, we've missed it entirely. And we look at the instructions that God gives us and we drag our feet and we're hesitant and we act like children because we haven't comprehended that God has our best interest at heart. And how are we going to have faith in someone we don't believe has our best interest at heart? Well, we won't. Uh-huh.
So they're very familiar with Scripture. They've got the right idea of what being an elder is about when they model themselves as servants, as Jesus modeled being a servant in His example. So they've got the congregation's best interest, even if it's not an individual's wish to do something. They're looking at the group. They're looking at what's best for the Christians in that group.
And if they don't have that interest, my recommendation is don't appoint them, because they haven't understood what the function is. They haven't understood who the model is. And their understanding of leadership is marred. All right? So, Christ is the head, and we willingly submit to Him. And that's who the people of God are. They confess Him as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We make Him the Lord in our lives. We willingly submit because we recognize that it's in our best interest to do so, that He has our best interest at heart. And so we respond in faith, in trust, in His goodwill toward us. Makes all the difference in our perception. Now, one of the things that I've been studying just in the last couple of days has to do with the invitation that God extends to us. And you see it in such statements as Jesus makes to the people. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now think about that for a moment. This is not a command, go over there. It's come to me.
and I will give you rest. Notice that he is giving, not demanding. That's the nature of an invitation, isn't it? If I stomp my foot up here and say, you come to my house next Sunday to eat lunch, what's your response going to be? Well, I don't know if I want to go over there or not. If I say, would you come to my house next Sunday and eat lunch? We're having this. Is that your favorite meal? It's a totally different approach. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's he saying? It's an invitation. Is that the way you approach your worship and coming to worship? You know, when God designates Jerusalem as the place for people to go, you know, it's not like God stomping his foot and saying, I want you to come to Jerusalem to worship. I want you to be there at least three times a year at these special feasts, and you better do it, and you better bring somebody with you. Is that what it is? No. It's an invitation to come to my place. Totally different approach. No demand. It's an invitation. Why do you come? Well, we're going to go over there and we're going to offer our best animals and we're going to kill them and we're going to feed God with these animals. Well, that wasn't the message, was it? You come and bring the best animals. Why? Because God has blessed you with this. And God's going to eat the animals because he's hungry. We're going to provide food for God. No. You know what they did? They slaughtered the animals. And guess what God told them? You eat it. It's for you. Isn't that different? Isn't that different? It's an invitation to come and worship. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And it's the same thing with the Lord and with the church. He's the king, and it's an invitation. What did he say to Jerusalem? I really wanted to call you to myself, and when I did, you wouldn't have it. Like a hen that gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. Well, you feel that? It's different. He's not demanding it. He's inviting you. Why would he invite you? He's trying to give you these blessings. You're experiencing the calamity as a result of your sin and your separation from him, and he's inviting you to come to him. Same thing, the kingdom of God. What was it we read the other night? All the nations are going to do what? Stream to it. Why? Because they understand that this is the place to go to receive what they need. And God is the provider of it. So, but when we think in this institutional concept, this worldly thing, it all goes in a different direction. There are demands and different organization and different rules. And therefore, when you institutionalize it, begin to think that way, guess what the institution wants? Well, if you're going to be in, you have to line up with these rules. If you're going to be a part of this institution, then these are the rules. And what happened to simply submitting to the Lordship of Christ? That's not good enough anymore. It's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to abide by the apostles' doctrine, which is equivalent to the teaching of Christ. That's not sufficient. We've got to come up with this, these rules of special things that include people in and put other people out in order to be a member of this institution. So the institution's come up with creeds. And now it's become this doctrine and that doctrine. And when the culture changes, guess what? these institutions change their creeds. Well, should we be surprised by that? I don't think so. When you start following the culture, when the culture changes, that means that you've got to change with the culture.
Kind of sounds like what Paul told Timothy, that the time of people will come itching ears.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Well, sometimes these kind of things kind of seem to happen outside of our awareness, or maybe we don't give enough attention to notice what's going on. So we end up with organizational changes, with exclusive names. We change the doctrine of Christ. It becomes associated with an organizational creed. And I'm suggesting to you that at that point, it's very obvious that our loyalties have changed. And now we have become loyal to the institution and our allegiance to Christ has been eclipsed by loyalty to the institution. Now, go ahead, Nikki.
I think I hear that from Catholics more than any other. Mm-hmm. And in light of the last few decades and in the last few centuries, I don't understand that, but most Catholics are really dedicated to
maintaining the institution.
Yeah.
Yes.
I had one lady I was having conversations with who was Catholic, and how she explained her dedication to me was, in her view, the church, which she names the Catholic Church, was established by God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the popes are men, so there have been some corruptions, but still, the church is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
That was how she justified it in her mind, staying loyal to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this study, what I was reading, the whole idea is, whenever you're talking about the little red wagon,
mm-hmm.
I'm in the Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So since I'm in this Church of Christ, I'm affiliated with this church, so I'm going to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Whether what I'm doing is right or not, but because I'm affiliated with Church of Christ, the church is going to heaven, I'm going to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same concept, and that's not right.
That's right. That's not what the text of Scripture says. It's the people of God that are going to heaven. God does not judge people on the basis of institutional identities. Are you with me?
So that our congregations can go to heaven if they have their heart right.
Well, all individuals can go to heaven. Yeah. All individuals. And you're making a point, well, all individuals that confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, make Him the Lord in their life. They're giving their allegiance to Him. That's what constitutes the people of God. It's what the people of God do. But the worldly concept is, well, this group is and this group isn't, and well, that's based on that group's creed versus that other group's creed, you see. Yes.
And that's why
this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is not as far from me. Is that what you're...
No, I was saying let's go with joy to the house or the temple of the Lord.
Oh, okay.
So when there's an invitation, you're responding to the invitation.
And yes. Yes, yes. Let's respond by going to the house of the Lord with joy. Why? Somebody says, I don't want to go over there. I'm just going to be condemning my sin. I'm going to have to do these things, sacrifice an animal, observe the Lord's Supper or what have you. Just going to have to do all that stuff. That's inconvenient to me. I don't want to do it. That's not joy, is it? It's reluctance because of the perception of who God is. And this whole institutional concept fails to understand
the nature of who God is as this loving individual that grants us these blessings. And we come to worship, not because we have to, because it's our duty to, because God commanded us to. Well, all of that is true. All right? But we come because we want to. We come because it's a joy to celebrate what God has done for us and to express our thanksgiving and our praise for His kindness. Yes?
And pick up on our attitude.
Oh, don't they? Yes. What is it that you're communicating to your children?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What are you teaching? Okay. You're connecting some good ideas here. Yes, Wayne?
Not just our children, are the appearance we put out to the world.
Oh, absolutely.
We evangelize, but we evangelize by showing.
Mm-hmm.
And how we appear when we're, oh, I have to go to church tonight. When you say that right there, you know, you...
Yeah, I have to go to church tonight. Well, you know, we're having a gospel meeting. We're having vacation Bible school. I'm going to have to go because they're all expecting me. You know. Yes.
We had a motivational speaker come in today, and he's talking about the culture of the teams and whatnot. And that's kind of, I know we're talking about being individualized, but as a collective, we need to work together to make our church culture something where it is positive and our joy is for coming here.
Exactly. Exactly. But the thing about it is, whatever I've got in my mind, if I'm teaching you, guess what? I tend to rub off on you. So if every sermon that I present is... You get the idea. What's your response? No joy. Beat down. Every time. Why would I want to go? Why would I want to invite my friends to participate in this? No joy. Celebration? It's different. It's different. So celebrate. Sing. I don't like singing. Well, you know, I'll tell you something. We've got this, well, we've got two granddaughters and two grandsons. And I tell you something, they're big on birthdays. Last time I had to do a whole lot of work for a birthday. Fueling up tractors, fixing tires, and, you know, wagon, you know, it's got to be cleaned off and hay's got to be gotten and fuel got to go in these tractors. You get the idea. You know what? I did it with joy. Why?
She loved her grandchildren.
And when it comes time to sing happy birthday, I don't have a good voice. It's not even a thought, is it? You sing happy birthday with joy and you celebrate. Now, how much more has the Lord done for us? How about singing praise? How about praying a prayer of thanksgiving? How about assembling to encourage others to not lose sight of this? How about we give consideration to how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Practical stuff, isn't it? Yeah. How about our evangelism? Well, it takes on a totally different perspective. Totally different perspective. Did you know what the Lord did for me? Let me tell you. Thank you for your attention.